I take our text again from Acts chapter 11 and verse 26 for this series of study, Understanding Our Christian Experience. Simply, the text is taken as a point of departure. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. From Acts chapter 11 and verse 26 and the word Christian, we have a description of what a Christian is, because the name Christian was given to believers, to the faithful one, to the disciples of our Lord by a Gentile community. The content and the significance of the term Christian is simply this. He is a worshiper, an imitator, and a follower of Christ. This is a Hebrew idea expressed in a Greek word with a Latin form, suited for the world. We laid a scriptural foundation to deal with some essential things by way of introduction. We noted Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, and we see that from the very beginning, there have been many false professors of Christianity. We should be prepared for this, that everyone who names the name of Christ is not a true believer. From the very beginning, there have been many, even many involved in the work and many with great claims, who have nothing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ at all. From 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, we see that our Christian experience will never be free from opposition. And that opposition may come from other professing Christians as well as the world. It may come from within our own family. But we should be prepared for this. From Philippians chapter 2, verses 25 through 28, we see that God does not always keep us in good health. There are some who believe if they're right with God, that God will give them this health and wealth mentality. They'll always have money. They'll always be in good health. The opposite is true. Suffering is part of Christianity. Ill health is part of Christianity. And so is sickness, disease, and death in our experience. These things should not take us and weaken our faith. These are to be expected. From Romans 8:28 through 30, we see that the redemptive purpose of God is infallible. And to those who are characterized as constantly loving God, to these all things are working together for good. We closed our study with eight considerations. First, we may have a defective understanding of essential biblical truth, and a misunderstanding of doctrinal truth leaves us open to a defective experience. Every doctrinal term and reality in Christianity, even the essentials of salvation, have been misunderstood by many and misinterpreted by many, even in our day. We must understand this. So when we use terminology, and that terminology interprets our Christian experience to us, we must understand that this might be greatly misunderstood. Number two, we may have unrealistic expectations. How does my experience and how do my expectations fit into the context of historical Christianity? When I begin to experience what Christians historically have experienced in opposition and persecution, am I going to doubt the validity of my Christian experience? Perhaps I've been entirely wrong. I've had undue expectations. We must align our experience to the context of biblical, historical Christianity. Third, we may seek unscriptural experiences. Perfectionism, for instance, permeates almost all of evangelical Christianity. Some type of perfectionist teaching, some type of two-stage Christian teaching, the carnal, the spiritual, making the wonderful discovery of the Spirit-filled life, entering into the higher life, the deeper life, the fuller life. These things permeate almost all of evangelical Christianity, and we may, if we misunderstand the Word of God, seek experiences that are unscriptural and lead oftentimes to bitter disappointment and depression. Fourth, we may become preoccupied with our own circumstances or comfort. This will greatly affect our prayers and our faith. Our prayers may be preoccupied with our own comfort and with our own advantage. Have you been convicted of this? How much of my prayer is for this situation, this person, that person? In and of themselves, they may be legitimate, but they comprise a great part of our prayer. And we find out, we come to the awful realization that we're really preoccupied with our own comfort and with our own advantage. That is simply human nature. And yet it can easily be true of the child of God. Fifth, we may become too preoccupied with this present life and our present circumstances and lose our focus on eternity. And we will become just like the unconverted about us. That is a tremendous temptation and a pitfall for the child of God. Sixth, some use religion to find some kind of fulfillment in life. Maybe my whole Christian profession is defective at its source. Why did I first come to Christ? Was I looking for salvation? Was I desperately seeking forgiveness of sin? Or was I worried about my marriage or my children or my family or my job? Or am I using religion for my own ends? Seventh, some may even have a counterfeit faith. Some embrace Christianity because of family pressure. Some embrace religion because they want to impress and perhaps marry a young man or a young woman. Everything is wrong at the very source. And thus, any idea of Christian experience is entirely warped. And finally, the eighth issue. The Christian life is described in Scripture as one of obedience to the Word of God. A life of spiritual warfare. A life of opposition from the world, from the family, and from others. A life of repentance and forgiveness. A life of prayer. A life of practical living. A life of work and worship. And oftentimes, what preoccupies professing Christians is completely subjective and not in the real world in which God would have us live. So this was our introduction. I want to go on to consider the first issue. I don't want to overextend these things, but these must be dealt with if we are to understand our Christian experience. The first issue is my Christian profession true and genuine? Am I really a child of God? 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5 is our text for this part of our study. Examine yourselves. This is an imperative in the Word of God. It is a command. It's in the present imperative. Continue to examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? There are five considerations now from this principle. Things that are true to human nature, things that are true of Christianity, but things that people usually do not want to think about. First, self-examination is a necessary exercise. If such an examination seeks to align us to the Scriptures as our point of reference, if we begin with experience and in the context of our experience go to the Scriptures, we will not arrive at objective truth, but we will be lost in the subjectivism of some experience that may be unscriptural. That is extremely common. Second, the last thing most want to do is to call into question their spiritual state. Personally, it took me 10 years to come to terms with the truth that I was unconverted. I was a professing Christian. I grew up and attended several churches. I was there. It was presupposed. We had made our decisions. We young people, we grew up in this assuming that we were Christians. None of those in that group, to my knowledge, were ever converted except me. We will excuse sin. We will excuse great departures from the faith. We'll excuse the sins of youth, the extravagance, the self-centeredness. All of these things, the lower things, the darker things of human nature, and we will say in the context of all of this, but I know I'm saved. We must be willing to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. And we must have an objective doctrinal basis or we will never understand our Christian experience. Third, modern evangelical religion tends to think in terms of subjective experience, not objective truth. And so we are told today, we are never to question one's decision for Christ. It's never to be questioned. It's to be taken at face value. And oftentimes, the religious experience has no substance from the Word of God at all. It's a man-made methodology that does not derive from the Scriptures. Thus, we have the impossibility of understanding a biblical Christian experience. Everything is relative to subjective emotions. Fourth, the one criterion is not religious teaching or experience, but the Word of God, rightly exegeted, rightly interpreted, and rightly applied. Our Lord said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, and he will profess unto them, I never, ever at any time knew you. Many are deceived. Many have experience, and from that experience, they go to the Word of God and misunderstand the teaching of Scripture. This is a most important point. Finally, a careful examination of our spiritual state presupposes a firm and consistent basis or foundation in biblical doctrinal truth. If we misunderstand any biblical doctrine, we will not be able to assess our spiritual or Christian experience. Almost every doctrine, I will rephrase that, every doctrine associated with salvation is misunderstood and largely misinterpreted by professing Christianity. Thus, people are experience-oriented, and from experience they look back to the Word of God and they interpret the Word of God through their experience when the reverse is absolutely essential. These are the primary issues. So our subject, understanding our Christian experience, is a valid subject. And it's a most important subject. It deals with the real foundation of understanding our Christian life. It deals with our prayer. It deals with our expectation. It deals with what we want out of life. It deals with the glory of God. It deals with our union with Christ. And it deals with every doctrinal aspect of the doctrine of salvation as it is to be reflected in our Christian experience. I want to begin then the second part of our study. We will not complete this in this study. It may take another two studies, but I want to go through and answer this question. Who and what is a true biblical Christian? Who or what is a true biblical Christian? When we consider who and what a Christian is, we have to look at the Christian from two aspects to be biblical. Objectively, doctrinally, supratemporally, eternally, from the mind of God, the work of grace, who and what is a Christian? Then, on the other hand, in experience, what is the Christian? And it is the doctrine that determines the experience. It can never be the experience which determines the doctrine. So I want to first then consider the Christian scripturally, objectively, and doctrinally. We're going to begin with the doctrine of election, then to the doctrine of predestination, and then effectual calling, regeneration, conversion, and so on. The issue is that these are not merely dark, foreboding, obtuse doctrinal terms in the Word of God. These are interrelated with Christian experience. And they're inseparable from Christian experience. So it is of the utmost importance that we understand them biblically. Every true believer without exception has been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Every true believer has been the eternal object of divine love and choice. There's no exception to this. When we look at the doctrine of salvation, we must begin in eternity past. Let me read now. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. The doctrine of election, the reality of the eternal choice in Christ Jesus, is inseparable from the moral character of God, holiness. We've been chosen unto holiness. God did this in His love. He is duplicating in us His moral character. It's inseparable from this. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted, or literally graced us, in the Beloved. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. God, the Holy Spirit, is the one who set us apart in Christ. The Trinity is involved in that choice, and we're brought to believe in the truth. You see, even the eternal redemptive purpose of God is intertwined with the necessity of Christian experience. First Peter chapter 2, verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. God's called us unto holiness, unto godliness of life. We can't say, oh, I believe these doctrines. I'm a Calvinist. I believe in election and predestination and particular redemption and so. Well, if it's not reflected in the life, it's not true. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 through 11. Please turn there and follow me carefully. Here is the work of God, and the work of God manifested clearly in the life. whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his own sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Why did I read that extended passage? Because it is absolutely essential if we are to make the connection between God's eternal choice of us, making our calling and election sure, and the moral character of our Christian life. It's all one in the mind and purpose of God. So let us look back to verse 5. And beside this, we are to be made partakers of the divine nature. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith these various things. Look at the word add. A-D-D. In the English, look at that long word in your Greek New Testament. Epe koragesate. Aorist imperative, urgently, determination. The word add. What word do we get from this? Choreographer. This is divine choreography. Adding all of these virtues. Faith is not to sing a solo. It's to be accompanied with all of these who sing out in unison to the assurance of our salvation and the reality of our Christian experience. This is the very teaching of the Word of God. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control the ability to remain under adversity, and to that godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, that affection that is unique to the children of God. Not simply Philadelphia loving one's brother, but an affection and a kindness that shows to one another, an affinity for God's people, a concern about them, a tenderness in heart and mind. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful. He that lacketh these things is blind, cannot see afar off. So the admonition is in verse 10. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence, spoudasate, aorist imperative, with all determination and urgency, make your calling and election sure. What does that mean? We have a definite article before the word calling, but it is omitted before election. We have a Granville Sharp's correct construction here. How do we make our election sure? What is our election? How do we know it for certain? We don't go around saying, I'm the elect of God, look at me. We make it by our calling, and our calling is unto holiness, godliness, virtue, self-control, and being affectionate toward our brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you see that even the doctrine of election is integrated into the practicalities of Christian experience? It's inseparable. It's all intertwined. It's all as one. For if ye do these things, literally, for if these things you are habitually practicing, you shall never ever fall by any means. For so an entrance shall be ministered. Here is the same word again, ministered. Epe korage thesetai. Now it's in the present tense, future tense. This divine choreography, this divine chorus line, this harmony of virtues that sing out and add their voice and influence to faith. Add to your faith. Faith was never meant to sing a solo. This includes the entire life, the moral character, the affection for one another. This is Christianity. This is the Christian experience. And it's all bound up with election. We've been chosen to this. This is the inevitable result if we are in a state of grace. Second, we have been predestined not only to ultimate eternal salvation, but pointedly, we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of God is working in our personalities right now to conform us, making us more and more like the image of Christ. And then you understand the picture that is drawn in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. I've told this many times, but some of you have not heard it. The men of the first century A.D. in that Greco-Roman society had mirrors. I hope we don't carry mirrors today, brethren. But those men would carry mirrors with them. They were very self-centered. And they would look in these mirrors, as women often do with their makeup and compact and so on. But they would look in these mirrors. The mirrors, I've seen them in the British Museum in London, all were close to 15 to 18 inches high. They were in the form of a pentagon. They were made out of highly polished brass or copper. You saw your reflection in them. But when we look into the mirror, who do we see? We see the Lord, the glory of the Lord, and we're changed into that glory. What is Paul talking about? You see, those men's mirrors of the Greco-Roman era had the outline of their God sketched on that mirror, etched into that mirror. The forehead, the hairline, the nose, the eyebrows, the mouth, the chin. And men would walk around during the day and they would look at that and they would try to conform themselves to the image of their God they saw in that mirror. It all makes sense. It's a very perfect picture of what went on at that time. And Paul takes that, the men's mirrors of that day, and he brings it in spiritually, said, when we look into this, we see the image of Christ and we're conformed more and more to that, the glory of the Lord. Do you see? Predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That makes us understand our Christian experience. God's eternal redemptive purpose objectively cannot be divorced or separated from the subjectivity of our Christian experience. Again, we are effectually called and regenerated. And the six things that occur at regeneration, the impartation of divine life, the breaking of the reigning power of sin, the removal of the natural enmity of the human heart against God and His law, the recreation of the image of God in righteousness, holiness of truth, and knowledge, a spiritual, moral, intellectual transformation, the removal of satanic blindness, and the gifts of repentance and faith. Either we're regenerate or we're unregenerate. And that has nothing at all to do with making a religious decision. If we are regenerate, God, by His Holy Spirit, in what theologians call definitive sanctification, deals with our personality in such a way that from that point on, throughout our human life, we have what is called a Christian experience, a converted lifestyle. It's inescapable. Then we are converted. This is the immediate and infallible manifestation of regenerating grace, repentance and faith. We enter into a life of repentance and faith. The Jerusalem church, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. These are gifts of God's grace. It's not merely reformation or moral reformation or sorrow for sin or human trust. It is the divine gift of saving faith, the divine gift of saving repentance. Then we are adopted. We are brought into God's family and we receive in that operation the Holy Spirit. So adoption takes place simultaneously with regeneration. Galatians chapter 4, But when the fullness of time was come, God set forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Huiothesia, we are placed as sons. The word adoption is a Latinism in the New Testament, ad opto, to choose. This is different. It means to place as a son. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Look at the word send. God has sent. Exapistelen. Second aorist. God has sent on a mission with a commission. That's an official word. It's a very strong word. God has officially commissioned the Holy Spirit into our lives to make our Christian experience a possibility. Not in our own strength, not mere religion, but the work of the grace of the Spirit of God in your life and mine. We call that a converted life, a biblically converted life. We must know these things or we will never understand our Christian experience. We are then justified, declared right or just before God, enabling God through our faith to be both just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. In justification, we lay hold of the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And His perfect righteousness is imputed to us. There's no place for self-righteousness in the Christian experience. There's no place for us to look down upon another brother or sister in Christ in derision. The righteousness that we have is imputed to us by free and sovereign grace. Our sins are forgiven. It should make us humble. Glad, rejoicing people. Do I understand my Christian experience? Do I in self-righteousness look down upon others, degrade them, gossip about them? Am I filled with my own concerns? Am I self-centered? Do I treat my brother or sister in Christ badly? What difference is there between me and the ungodly? Do I understand my Christian experience? That justification enables us to face all of the issues of life. Our study in Romans chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope does not make us turn aside in shame, because the love of God is poured out in our hearts constantly and without reserve through the Holy Spirit who has been given unto us. This is foundational for understanding our Christian. These are realities. They admit no exception. This is the person I am to be. This is the very teaching of the Word of God. It is in that context that I must view my behavior, my attitude, the reality of my Christian experience. And finally, we are sanctified. There are three aspects to sanctification. Positional sanctification is the resulting standing we have by virtue of our union with Christ. Definitive sanctification is the breaking of the reigning power of sin. Union in His death
means that the reigning power of sin has been broken. Union in His resurrection life means that the Holy Spirit becomes a reality and dynamic in our life. Practical and progressive sanctification means that we become holier as we live by virtue of being conformed to the image of God's Son. And if we don't realize this, we'll come under divine chastening. And God corrects us. And we are destined for glory. This is the truth and reality of understanding our Christian experience. This is the Christian considered objectively, scripturally, in the eternal redemptive purpose and in the doctrinal aspect of his or her Christian experience. In our next study, we will study the subjective aspect of how this affects our experience. These studies need to be done, or we'll never truly understand our Christian experience. It is human nature, and it is the tendency of modern evangelical religion to begin with experience, and in the context of that experience, as twisted as it might be, as misunderstood as it might be, to search the Scriptures, when the reverse must be true. May God, in His grace, enable us scripturally to understand our Christian experience. Father, bless our studies. Give us understanding. Might we be able to fit all of these things together and by Your grace experience the life-changing grace and ministry of Your Spirit in our own experience. We commit this to You in Jesus' name. Amen.